All right, turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 18. We're going to be reading verses 9 through 14 this morning. In these verses, what we're going to see is a very familiar but important parable. It teaches us the appropriate spirit in which we ought to pray, but it also teaches us some other important things. It teaches us about the eternal destinies of men and about what's required for salvation. So before we read, let's ask God for His blessing. Oh Father, I come to the pulpit this morning weak and am dependent entirely upon Your grace, which Your people are gathered here to be fed. And so I pray that You would pour Your Spirit out upon me and upon them as they hear the Word preached. Those that need to be encouraged, Lord, would You encourage them? Those that need to be convicted, would You convict them? All to Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Hear the Word of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, if you find yourself needing a reminder of the desperate state of the church in America, simply go to thestateoftheology.com. The State of Theology is a survey performed by Ligonier Ministries, and they do it every 2 years. They describe the survey as taking the theological temperature of the United States. And as you might imagine, some of the results of this survey are downright terrifying. But this morning, I want to focus in on two key statements, and particularly evangelical responses to those statements from the last survey in 2020. The first statement goes like this. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Now, would it surprise you to know that only 42% of evangelicals surveyed agree with this statement? In fact, 36% went so far as to strongly disagree with this statement, and I don't need to tell you that this is a problem. The Bible makes it clear to us that if we transgress one part of the law, we're guilty for breaking all of it. The second statement that I want to read to you. God counts a person as righteous not because of one's works, but only because of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, the number of evangelical respondents who agree with this is a bit higher at 75%. But what does that mean? It still means one in every four so-called evangelicals think that their personal righteousness plays a part in making them right with God. And sadly, these are the types of errors that keep people out of the kingdom of God. But it's exactly these types of errors that our parable speaks to this morning. And R.C. Sproul Sr. once said in a sermon that Jesus gave no more important parable than the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, and considering the results of his ministry survey, I could not agree with him more. So my intent this morning is to examine the parable under two different headings. First is a parable needed, and secondly, a parable given. We'll start first with a parable needed, and we see right away in verse 9 that Jesus speaks this parable to certain people in the crowd who were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. What does that mean? In other words, they were counting on their own goodness to get them into the kingdom of God. These were people who knew nothing of divine grace or of the fact that even personal faith is a gift from God. And the fact that they were trusting in themselves also reveals to us a little bit of a foolish lack of self-awareness. Think about what the Proverbs attest to us when the Proverbs say, "Whoever trusts in his own heart is a fool." So not only were these individuals deceived as to who they were, but just as importantly, they were deceived as to the nature and character of God. The fact that they were confident in their own righteousness shows us how little they understood of God's holiness. Think for a moment of the testimonies that we have in Scripture of men encountering the holiness of God. Isaiah, for example, getting a glimpse of the holiness of God and crying out, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Or, for example, Peter, who saw a glimpse of the divine nature of Christ as Jesus fills the nets with fish, so many fish that the boats begin to sink. And what does Peter do? What is his response? He falls down on his face at Jesus' knees, and he begs him, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Such is the testimony of countless saints who likewise begin to apprehend the holiness of God. If we examine these testimonies in Scripture, we're not going to find any boasting of personal righteousness. Instead, all we see is a recognition and lament for personal sinfulness. And so we can see right away how out of touch with reality these particular individuals are who were trusting in themselves. But also notice the other observation that Luke makes about them. They treated other people with contempt. They despised their neighbors. They looked down their noses at their neighbors. You can imagine walking down the street and these people were looking for other people, constantly comparing themselves. And this was a game of comparisons that they were really compelled to win every single time, no matter what. And that would require of them to always assume the worst about other people and to always assume the best about themselves. And think about living like that. Imagine how hard would this make your heart, living like that. How calloused would your heart become living this way? And friends, maybe we can relate to this a little bit more than we would like to admit. Isn't it all too easy for that spirit of self-righteousness to build up within us and cause us to view others with contempt, even other brothers and sisters in the Lord? Well, this ought not to be. So this text makes clear that self-righteousness and contempt of others are really two sides of the same coin. If you find yourself thinking ill of others, that could be an indication that it's time for you to repent of a self-righteous spirit. And it is obvious to us that Jesus sees both self-righteousness and contempt of others as needful of correction. And what is his remedy? He speaks this parable. So, we see under the first heading, a parable is needed. Next, a parable given. And my intent is to examine the text under four different points. And as I believe the Lord intended, it's really going to be an exercise in comparison. So to guide that exercise in comparison, we have four points, which are first, two men. Secondly, two prayers. Thirdly, two legal standings. And finally, two spirits. Starting first with two men. Now, the two categories of people in the Lord's parable here are a stark contrast with one another, and certainly those who were in the crowd would have known that, and they would have recognized that right away. To those in the crowds, the difference between a Pharisee and a tax collector were numerous. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were seen as models of righteousness. Surely, if anyone had a place secured for them in heaven, it was the Pharisees. Tax collectors, on the other hand, well, they were viewed as traitors by the Jewish people. They collected taxes for the Roman government, but often did so in excess in order to enrich themselves. And certainly God would have no part in saving anyone like this, right? Or so we would think. But lest we be persuaded by outward appearances only, we need to hear from our Lord Jesus, the one who knows what is inside of man. And so I want to take a quick look at how Jesus in his ministry characterizes both Pharisees and tax collectors. First, the Pharisees. Jesus describes the Pharisees as ones who make void the commandments of God for the sake of their man-made traditions. He often calls them hypocrites, men who will demand from others what they themselves are unwilling to render. He calls them blind guides, teachers of God's word who themselves do not understand the word of God. He calls them whitewashed tombs, men who look holy and righteous on the outside, but on the inside are full of rottenness. He rebukes them for justifying themselves before men, for placing admiration of men higher than a right relationship with God. That's just a few of the things that he says about them. Next, looking at tax collectors, it's important to note first, remember Matthew, one of our Lord's 12 disciples, was a repentant tax collector, as well as a man named Zacchaeus, who Jesus actually shortly after this parable is going to encounter and minister to. He was a repentant tax collector. But although we see these two specific examples of repentant tax collectors who follow the Lord Jesus, he also uses the category of tax collector in a very negative sense. Remember in Matthew 18, for example, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to deal with a brother who has sinned and who is unrepentant, and these are the instructions that we use today for restorative church discipline. And while giving these instructions, Jesus says that if a person is in sin and refuses to repent, even after being confronted by the church, that the church should regard that unrepentant sinner as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So obviously, Jesus uses the category of tax collector in a negative way here by using it to describe someone who's in bondage to sin and refusing to repent. So it's clear to us that Jesus, who judges with right judgment, sees both Pharisees and tax collectors as needful of repentance, regardless of what the crowds might have thought. But for a moment, imagine being at the temple and seeing these two men walk in at the same time. At first glance, they couldn't be any more different. The Pharisee was clothed in religious garb, perhaps with broad phylacteries and long fringes. The tax collector had no such garments. And unlike the tax collector, I imagine the Pharisee was thin and weak-looking. He fasted twice per week, after all. But despite their outward differences, they do share some important similarities. First, they are both in the same place. They're both going to the temple. They both have the same destination. Secondly, they're both going there for the same reason. Remember, the text tells us they went up into the temple to pray. So both of these men are seeking to worship the Lord. But thirdly, and most importantly, although they appear as opposites on the outside, both men enter the temple that day as sons of Adam. Both men enter the temple that day as unforgiven sinners. They both have God's wrath abiding on them as they enter into the temple. So although they are seemingly different on the outside, we see two men who have much more in common than the average observer might realize. Next, let's look at two prayers. Now, Jesus gives us first the self-exalting prayer of the Pharisee. And the text says that the Pharisee was standing by himself. Now, as tempting as it might be to condemn the Pharisee for everything that he did, I don't think we can condemn him for his posture. Standing is an appropriate posture for prayer, but I think that we can assume that his prayer was as much a performance to be seen by others as it was anything else. Remember what Christ says about the Pharisees elsewhere, specifically when they pray. When they pray, they love to stand in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? That they may be seen by others. So we see the Pharisee standing in the temple and beginning to pray. But what about the content of his prayer? Well, he starts his prayer by addressing it to God, and certainly we can commend him for this. He at least has enough grace to know that God alone is worthy of prayer. But outside of who he addresses his prayer to, I'll be honest, there really isn't much to commend him on. His prayer, if we can even call it that, is made up of two different parts, both of which are full of self-righteousness. The first part of his prayer, notice, he's boasting in his own righteousness by listing all of the things that he does not do. He's not like other men. He's not an extortioner. He's not unjust. He's not an adulterer. And he's certainly not like this tax collector. So the Pharisee is finding his eternal security in part, at least, by his ability to refrain from the wrong sorts of activities. Secondly, he boasts in his own righteousness by listing all of the things that he does do. He fasts twice per week. He gives tithes of all that he gets. Now, I think he's being a little bit modest here, don't you? I think we can assume this is just a sampling and not a comprehensive list of his religious activities, but it's clear that he also finds his eternal security in part by his own ability to keep the law. And as Pastor mentioned in the call to worship, that is a fruitless exercise. Not law-keeping, let me be clear, but law-keeping for the sake of earning your own salvation. So, we learn a lot about the Pharisee's spiritual condition by listening to what he says in his prayer, and what we end up seeing is that his trust in his own ability to both resist the wrong things and to do the right things leaves him wanting. But in a very real sense, the Pharisee's prayer is marked by what he does not say. So let's notice what he leaves out of his prayer. First, he does not offer any praises of adoration to God. Also notice that he doesn't confess his sin to the Lord, nor does he ask for forgiveness. And why not? Why does he not confess his sins and ask for forgiveness? Well, it's already been revealed to us that quite simply, his standard of righteousness is not God's holy law. His standard of righteousness is those people around him, those extortioners, those unjust men, the adulterers, the tax collectors. And this is a standard of righteousness he is perfectly happy with, and he is confident that he meets it. So it's no wonder that he feels no need to seek God's forgiveness for any of his transgressions. Furthermore, he doesn't offer sincere thanks to the Lord. His supposed thankfulness really only serves as the packaging for his self-exaltation. Now, I trust you've heard of a humble brag before, right? Everyone's heard of that. So, a humble brag is when someone attempts to sing their own praises, but they do so in a way using language that's intended to sound modest. But I think we've all heard these. We know they don't come across as perhaps as modest as the person intended. Now, a humble brag might sound something like this. Yeah, I really need to do better in my personal devotions to the Lord. I only prayed for 2 hours straight this morning. Right? So we know what a humble brag is. And really, the Pharisee's prayer shares a similar attitude with a humble brag. His supposed thankfulness is, again, simply an excuse to brag about his own performance. Lastly, notice that he asks nothing of God. He does not petition God for his mercy and grace. He doesn't express his total reliance on the Lord for everything that he has. And in his neglect of this, his blindness towards his own spiritual condition is revealed. Now, friends, it is easy for us to look at this prayer and to pick out all of the things that are wrong with it. But I have to ask, do we ever pray like this? Maybe we don't pray like this, but do we ever think like this? Do we allow, even in measure, our good works to creep in and encroach upon the finished work of Christ? Now, this was an interesting exercise, but what might that type of self-righteous spirit look like amongst a group of Reformed Baptists? I thank you, God, that I'm a Reformed believer. I hold to the Baptist confession. I'm not like other evangelicals who practice the normative principle of worship. No, I take my religion seriously, Lord. Oh, I read good theology. I study church history. Now, friends, don't get me wrong here. Believing right doctrine is wonderful and it's necessary. But right doctrine alone will not save you. Remember what James says. You believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Our hope, it must be in Christ and in Him alone. And it's incumbent upon each one of us to examine ourselves and to make sure that we are resting our souls on nothing other than the Rock of Ages. And so what we see in the Pharisee's prayer is a man holding out to God reasons for why God ought to accept him. He's holding on tightly to his ability to avoid the wrong things and practice the right things. But unfortunately for his own soul, his hands are too full of his self-righteousness to receive from God free mercy and forgiveness. Out of his heart, his mouth spoke. And humility, repentance, dependence on God were not inside of him, and his prayer was evidence of that. So we've seen the self-exalting prayer of the Pharisee. Now let's take a look at the self-abasing prayer of the tax collector. Now right away, Jesus gives us an idea of how low a view of himself this tax collector had. He was standing far off. He didn't presume to belong in God's house. He was well aware of the distance between the God who dwelt in the temple and himself. Thus, he stands far off. Next, we see that he doesn't even lift his eyes up to heaven. And what this highlights for us is his self-awareness of his standing before God. So convicted was he of his sin that he cannot even look to heaven as he offers his prayers to God. Lastly, speaking of his physical positioning, he's beating his chest. He's beating his chest. And let me ask you, Christian, have you ever been so disgusted with yourself over your sin that you pounded a wall or stomped your feet or buried your face in a pillow and cried out in revulsion? And if you have, I would suggest that you understand something of what this tax collector was feeling. His conviction is so great that he cannot help but express his sorrow physically by beating his breast with his hands. But next, moving to the words of this poor man's prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Like the Pharisee, he also addresses his prayer to God, and quite honestly, you would guess, this is where the similarities end. This man is so broken over his sin that all he can manage to do is to cry out for God to have mercy on him. He cannot get any other words out. His prayer is very short. Charles Spurgeon once called this prayer a holy telegram. Take note of the phrase in his prayer, though, be merciful. Now, would you believe that the Greek word that's translated here as be merciful is only used twice in the entire New Testament? That seems a bit strange. When we open our Bibles and read the New Testament, we read much of God's mercy. Even the life of Christ is filled with accounts of people begging him to have mercy on them. So why then is the Greek word translated in our text as be merciful only used twice if there are obviously countless occasions upon which the New Testament speaks of mercy? Well, to help answer that, turn for just a moment to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Before we read, the word that's translated in our prayer here as be merciful is referring to a specific type of mercy. Think about the tax collector's prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, in a sense, couldn't we say to this man in a very literal sense, hey, Mr. Tax Collector, you're still alive, aren't you? You've got clothes on your back. You probably have a nice home to go to after prayer, despite all of your wickedness. See, God has been merciful to you. He has answered your prayer. In a very literal sense, we could say that. But what would his response be to us if that is the approach that we took with him? I think he would push back. I think he would tell us that we've misunderstood his cry for mercy. It's not food, clothing, or even physical life that this man desires. What he desires is eternal life. He needs his sins forgiven. He desires a very specific type of mercy from God, which is why Jesus uses this specific word when telling the parable. So, let's read Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. And see the other usage of this same Greek word. Therefore he, that is Christ, had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, looking at this text, your eyes might be drawn to where Christ is referred to as a merciful and faithful high priest. But the word merciful in Hebrews and be merciful in our parable do not come from the same Greek word. The words in this verse that are translated from the same word that yields be merciful in the prayer from the tax collector are actually the words make propitiation. Make propitiation. Now, depending on your translation, propitiation is a word that's going to show up several times in your Bible. But how do we define it? How should we understand propitiation? And to do that, I'm going to draw from a definition from J.I. Packer, who summarizes propitiation as both the covering, the putting away or rubbing out of a person's sin, and the pacifying of God's just wrath upon that person due to their sin through the offering of a sacrifice. And so we can understand propitiation as both a sin covering and as a wrath pacifier, as a sacrifice and a satisfying sacrifice to push away God's wrath. Now, consider for a moment the fact that the tax collector was in the temple when he prayed this prayer, and that in the temple, literal sacrifices were made to God, that he might have well been gazing upon a freshly slaughtered lamb that had been offered up on God's altar. Recall as well from God's word, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When we consider these things, and we see, I think clearly, that the cry of the tax collector is not simply, God, be merciful to me, but it is, God, be propitious to me. God, provide a sacrifice that will cover my sin. God, provide a sacrifice that will turn away your wrath. And friends, God's answer to this prayer is the gospel. Christ, put forward as a propitiation, as a sin covering, as a wrath pacifier, by his blood to be received by faith. Now, furthermore, I would say that it's impossible to pray a prayer like the tax collectors from the heart unless you have a right view of yourself and a right view of God. Both of these things the tax collector has. Notice how the tax collector identifies himself. God, be merciful or propitious to me, a sinner. The tax collector has no inflated view of himself. God's Spirit has worked in his heart in such a way as to produce a humility that allows him to legitimately call himself a sinner. But even more than simply a sinner, the original text contains a definite article, and this could rightly be translated as the sinner. And in fact, this is how the NASB translates the original text. So it's also my conviction, not just for textual reasons, but for theological reasons, that the tax collector viewed himself in this way. When he walked into the temple, he was not like the Pharisee, looking to compare himself to other people, looking to find someone worse than himself so that he could exalt himself. No, he knew without a shadow of a doubt that he was the sinner. Like the Apostle Paul, who was able to identify himself as the chief of sinners, the tax collector had been brought to the end of himself. He had no illusions about his personal righteousness. And I need to ask, has the Spirit of God worked in your heart in this same way? Has He convicted you of your sin? Do you see yourself as the tax collector did, and as the Apostle Paul did, as the chief of sinners, as the sinner? And if He has, if you find yourself convicted of your sin, I would encourage you, do not despair. True conviction is a gracious gift from God. If you are a Christian, if you're a believer, if your hope is in Jesus Christ, when you feel convicted of your sin, what do you do? Repent. Ask God for fresh cleansing for Christ's sake, according to all of the promises that He's given us in His Word. Go and walk in new obedience. You are forgiven. If you're an unbeliever, if you do not know the Lord, and you begin to feel some conviction for your sin, if you're beginning to understand that you've transgressed the law of your Creator, if you dread the coming day of judgment, do not despair. What should you do? Repent of your sins. Put all of your hope for salvation in Christ and in Christ alone, and He has given you a promise. If you come to Him in repentance and faith, He will never cast you out. And so we've seen the second point, two prayers, the self-exalting prayer of the Pharisee and the self-abasing prayer of the tax collector. Under the next point, I want to look at two legal standings. Two legal standings. In verse 14, Jesus clearly shows and contrasts the implications of a self-righteous spirit and a spirit that looks to God alone for mercy. When He says, "I tell you, this man," that is, the tax collector, "went to his house justified rather than the other," that is, the Pharisee. Although both men entered the temple that day condemned in Adam, the tax collector left the temple having a home secured for him in heaven. And the Pharisee left and continued on the broad path towards destruction. I think Jesus makes that clear, that the Pharisee did leave the temple that day unjustified. But what does that mean, that he left unjustified? Well, quite simply, he was on a fast track to hell. He was condemned before God. Despite all of his outward religion, he was still in his sins. His religious garments did him no good. His fasting did him no good. His tithing did him no good. His loud public prayers, it did him no good. Instead of crying out to God for a perfect righteousness and receiving justification, he trusted in himself. He trusted in his own outward acts of piety for his righteousness. What's the result? He left the temple just as he entered it. He left as a condemned man. Think about John 3:18. "Whoever does not believe is condemned already." Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Friends, we can have all of the correct forms of worship down. We can sing from the Psalter. We can sing from the Trinity Hymnal. We can put our checks in the offering box. We can take the Lord's Supper. We can do all of those things that are so wonderful when done from a heart that is filled with faith. But if we have not been humbled, if our hope for eternal life lies anywhere besides Jesus Christ and Him crucified, all of those acts are in vain, and we will leave God's house in the same condition that the Pharisee left the temple. I want you to hear me here. There are only two types of people in this world: those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. You either stand condemned before God, or you are justified by His grace as a gift. There are no other options out there. There is no third way. Do not listen to people who tell you otherwise. And if you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you are justified, you are being kept secure until that day when God glorifies you in heaven. But friends, if you do not believe, you are condemned already. Ultimately, it does not matter what your legal standing was when you came in to God's house today. It doesn't even matter what your legal standing is as you're listening to me right now. What matters is your legal standing when you leave today. And so I would implore you, please, do not leave this place today until you have received by faith the propitiation put forward by God for sinners, until you have hidden yourself in the rock of ages and received by faith the salvation offered in Jesus Christ. Next, in contrast to the condemned legal standing of the Pharisee, we see the justified legal standing of the tax collector. Justification, in contrast to condemnation, is an act of God whereby He declares a sinner righteous. How? By crediting the righteousness of Jesus Christ to the sinner's account. Now, a justified sinner is a sinner who no longer has God's wrath abiding on him. He's free from the curse of the law, and he's also free from the eternal consequences of him breaking that law. Not only that, but a justified sinner has an eternal home secured for him in heaven. He's going to spend all of eternity glorified without sin in the presence of God. And Jesus plainly gives us assurance that this poor, wretched tax collector, this unjust extortioner, he left the temple that day justified. He was beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. But doesn't that beg the question, how is this possible? How is this possible for such a sinner, such a lawbreaker, to be freely justified and made right before a holy God? Well, Paul explains this to us in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. Listen as Paul shares the gospel with us. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Notice first the universal condition of every human being in verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And friends, if the story ended there, you, me, and everyone else in the world would be condemned for all eternity in hell for our sins against God, and justly so. But praise God that the story doesn't end there. God, in His infinite mercy, has put forward His only Son, Christ Jesus, as a propitiation, as a righteous covering for the sinner to be received by faith. This free gift of righteousness, it allows God to look on a sinner who has faith in Christ and see not the ugly sin of the individual, but the perfect righteousness of His Son. Therefore, God can be the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Moreover, the putting forth of Christ Jesus as a propitiation also serves as the mechanism by which God's wrath against sin is satisfied. And here we see Christ becoming the sin bearer. Now we must remember for a moment that God is always holy. Even when God shows mercy to sinners, His holiness is unadulterated. God will not, indeed, God cannot compromise His holiness and do something like this. Let's just sweep that sin under the rug and pretend like it never happened. It's all good. Don't worry about it. That would make God unjust. And hear me when I say that in God is the very perfection of justice. Furthermore, God has made a pronouncement in His Word, "The soul that sins shall die." Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Friends, God will not go back on His word. God must punish sin. He cannot and He will not look the other way. So what do we say? Praise God for the putting forth of Christ Jesus as a propitiation. Praise God that Christ, in His sufferings and death on the cross, has placated, has pacified, has appeased, has satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. Praise God that the sinless one was made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. We can praise God that He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so we see this wretched tax collector, this unjust extortioner, this man who had nothing at all to offer God, a man who was humbled to the dust, who could do nothing but beat his breast and cry to God for saving mercy. This man is the man that Jesus said went home justified. The tax collector entered the temple that day with the same legal standing as the Pharisee. He was a man who was condemned before God. He was a son of Adam. But friends, he did not leave that way. And I ask you again, how will you leave God's house today? Will you leave condemned? Or will you, God willing, leave justified? So we've seen thus far in the text two men, two prayers, two legal standings. Let's look finally at two spirits. Now Christ finishes this parable in verse 14 by saying, For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And the comparison here is pretty straightforward, isn't it? The Pharisee exalted himself and therefore was humbled. He was rejected by God. The tax collector humbled himself and was exalted by God in his free justification. Now, looking at the Pharisee, we could say that at the root of his self-exalting spirit, at the root of all of his self-righteousness, lies a heart full of pride. And pride, as you are well aware, is spoken against quite comprehensively in the Scriptures. For example, think of the psalmist who describes the wicked as having pride as their necklace. Or Solomon, when he warns us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Or James and Peter, who both testify to us, and this is frightening, friends, that God opposes the proud. So the Pharisee in our parable finds himself in a very real sense as being God's enemy because of his self-exalting spirit. Now beyond that, I would submit to you that the Pharisee, despite all of these outward acts of religion that he's performing, he is in fact himself resisting God. So not only is God resisting him because of his pride, he is resisting God in his heart, and his pride shows us that, despite all of the things that he does outwardly. Think about what Christ said about the Pharisees, quoting Isaiah, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Listen to Matthew Henry for a moment comment on the sin of pride. Quote, "The proud resists God. In his understanding, he resists the truths of God. In his will, he resists the laws of God. In his passions, he resists the providence of God. Therefore, it's no wonder that God sets himself against the proud. Let proud spirits hear this and tremble. God resists them." Who can describe the wretched state of those who make God their enemy? We should therefore resist pride in our hearts if we would not have God to resist us. And I would just add to that, to be quick to hear the words of Christ when he says, "Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." And friends, Christ is not speaking here simply of a temporary humbling, but rather of an eternal humbling. And so we can see the inevitable end of all unrepentant, self-exalting spirits. Now, let's contrast that with a humble spirit. Now, it's worth noting that the Gospels record for us three different times when Jesus uses this same exact wording during his ministry. When he says these exact words, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, the other two times are once earlier in Luke chapter 14, verse 11, and then in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12. But the theme of humbling oneself is not just limited to these verses. It's really all throughout the ministry of Jesus. Recall, for example, him teaching his imperceptive disciples who were arguing over who would be the greatest in the kingdom. How did Jesus respond to them? Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Or one of our favorites, right? When the mother of James and John comes to Jesus asking for her sons to sit at his right hand and at his left hand in his kingdom. What's his response? Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Or finally, the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, echoing Isaiah, says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Friends, a person who by God's grace has come to know something of their sin, who has realized the seriousness of their transgressions against God, who has humbled themselves before the Lord and cried out for mercy, someone who is trusting only in the righteousness of Christ, to this person belongs the kingdom of heaven. And so we see humility as central to the ministry of Jesus, but furthermore, the totality of Scripture affirms the necessity of humility. Take, for example, Psalm 51, David's famous song of repentance. In it, he declares of God, "For you would not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." And David here acknowledges that he cannot offer up to God any service or any sacrifice that will cleanse him from his sin. Try as he might, God is not going to be pleased with a sacrifice or a burnt offering. And so that begs the question, how is David to be reconciled with God if God will not accept his works as payment for his sin? And David gives us the answer in the same psalm. He cries out to God, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." What is David doing here if he is not casting himself entirely upon the mercy and grace of God? Purge me. Wash me, hide your face from my sins, blot out all my iniquities, create in me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. David's prayer of repentance here shows a spirit that has been humbled before God, a spirit that is entirely dependent upon God's sovereign grace for mercy. And I would submit to you, is this not identical to the prayer of the tax collector? Now, sure enough, the tax collector did not have the same theological vocabulary as David. But if he did, would his prayer have sounded any different? It's the same in spirit as the tax collector's simple petition, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Both prayers spring forth from a heart that's been humbled before the Lord. Finally, let us be quick to remember the words of Christ when he says, "The one who humbles himself will be exalted." Have you humbled yourself before the Lord? Have you come to the end of yourself? Have you cast all your hope for eternity on the Lord Jesus Christ and on him alone? And if you have, be encouraged by the words of Jesus when he says of this tax collector, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified." And so we see lastly the joyful end secured for all who by God's grace have been made humble in spirit. Well, I have just one application for each of you this morning, and it's very simple. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. It's a simple application, but it is not an easy application. It's not an application you can put to use on your own. For those of you who are Christians who have repented of your sins and trusted in Christ, humble yourself by continuing in repentance and in faith. Is this not the calling of all true Christians? Furthermore, I would add to that, let your humility before God drive you to count others as more significant than yourself. Let it drive you to look not only to your interests, but to the interests of others also. Listen for a moment to J.C. Ryle as he speaks on humility. Quote, "Humility is among the first and foremost graces of Christian character. All the Lord's people have not gifts or money. All are not called to preach or write or fill a prominent place in the church, but all are called to be humble. One grace at least should adorn the poorest and most unlearned believer, and that grace is humility." Humble yourself. For those of you who are unbelievers, know that the Lord commands you to humble yourself before Him. That requires a recognition of God's holiness and a recognition of your sinfulness that leads to repentance. It does not matter whether you have lived a life of religious hypocrisy like the Pharisee or whether you have lived a life of obvious sin like the tax collector. The answer is still the same. Confess your sins to the Lord and turn from them and put all of your hope for eternity in Jesus Christ. Ask God to give you a new heart. Ask Him to change your desires. Ask Him for grace to trust in Christ, even this very day. And I would implore you, seek the Lord while He may be found. Let's pray. Father, Your word is powerful. We pray that You would be gracious to those in this room who do not know You, Lord, that You would convict them of their sin, that You would give them the grace to exercise repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Encourage the saints in this room, Lord. Teach them to humble themselves before You. Teach them to serve others as an output of that humility. Lord, we pray that You would be glorified in all that takes place today. In Jesus' name, amen.